Well, we're going to turn this evening to the Epistle of James, and we're going to consider an expression that we find in verse number 6. And in coming to this passage and to this particular statement, we are continuing, of course, our present series of sermons dealing with the future. And we've spent some considerable time dealing with this issue, and the reason is that the Bible speaks of it perhaps more fully and frequently than we at first imagine, and because most of our existence is in the future, not in the past. Our future takes up a far, far greater portion of our conscious existence than anything we have known hitherto. But also, I come again to this particular topic because we don't think about it sufficiently. And the reason is that we probably concentrate more on the past and the present because we have inherited that particular point of view from our reforming forefathers. The reformers placed a great deal of their time teaching justification and the way of salvation and the way of sanctification and Christian service. And if you read carefully in the reformers, they don't ignore the future, of course. They say plenty about the future. But they don't say as much about it as they say about justification and sanctification and election. And I would invite you to read the reformers for yourselves. Don't take my word for it. Read Calvin, for example, and try to analyze the portion of time that he spends concerning things to come in comparison to the portion of time that he spends devoted to the things that are past. And if you read any Reformed systematic theology book, for example, you will find that the last things, the doctrine of eschatology, as it's called, is mentioned generally at the end of the book, and it is not, of course, ignored, but again, in terms of proportion, it is rather given a shorter treatment than you find many of the other great doctrines, especially soteriology and the person and the work of Christ. And so it seems to me that when we look at the Bible, we find that there is a tremendous emphasis and the importance of God's people looking to the future, because it is in the future that our hope lies. And we have only to read in Moses, for example, and he had a great deal to say about the future of the people of Israel. You have only to read the prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, for example, and their prophecies are full of prophecies concerning the things to come. And, of course, the teaching of Christ, he spoke a great deal about the future, not only in terms of the Olivet Discourse, but in terms of the parables, for example, the parable of the sower and the seed, as an instance. He mentions the future. He tells us what the future is going to be like. He tells us that the Word of God is largely going to be neglected. He tells us what is going to happen to the seed, and what is going to happen to the hearers. And we have other parables just to take an example out of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he spoke about his own future, and he spoke about heaven, and he spoke about heaven to his disciples to encourage them to look ahead and to look up, not simply to be looking back. He instituted the Lord's Supper, for example, as a memorial of things to come, reminding them not only of his broken body in the past, but also every time that they would observe the eating of the bread and the drinking of the cup, they would be proclaiming his death until he comes. I will no longer eat of this bread or drink of this cup until that day, he tells us, in the kingdom of God. And so written into the scriptures, there is a great deal of prophetic teaching. And it is a large portion of time and space that is given to these great and precious promises. as the Apostle Peter speaks of these things to come. So we're going to be coming back then to this theme and concentrating our attention on verse number 6 and the last part of verse number 6. Jude says, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved, the Lord has reserved, in everlasting chains unto darkness, under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day." And I want to speak about the judgment of the great day. You may remember that last Wednesday we were reminding ourselves of Paul's word to the Corinthians from chapter 13 in 1 Corinthians, how we see through a glass darkly. We're always going to see through a glass darkly. In this world, we don't see anything clearly. We don't think straight. And our sanctification, the sanctification of our mind, is something that is never going to be perfected in this present life. It is something that is going to be only made known to us fully when the perfect comes. And we were speaking about that last time, and we were discussing when the perfection is going to come. When that which is perfect has come, then we will know even as we are known. And so this raises the question, and we answered it partly last Wednesday, when is the perfect coming? Well, it is coming in the day of the Lord. It is coming in what Jude describes here as the judgment of the great day. The day of judgment is spoken of in many places in the scripture. This day is an appointed day. It is a day known only to the Father. As to the hour and the actual day, it is described as the day of the Lord, the great day of God Almighty, as it has is described in Revelation chapter 16, for example. It is also described in Revelation chapter 6, you remember, as the great day of the wrath of the Lamb. There is this day, it is spoken of in the Old and New Testaments, essentially referring to the one great event. And that is what Jude is referring to here. Now, we don't know what the future holds. I don't know what my future holds. Even after we die and go to heaven, we still don't know fully because the perfection has not come. We are not made perfect in total. Our salvation is not complete when we die and go to be with Christ. That is the spirits of just men made perfect. But the last day is the day of judgment, and salvation is not simply a spiritual matter, it's a personal matter. And that means that it contains physical as well as spiritual blessings. It is the sanctification of the body. It is the adoption of the body. That is our full redemption. Salvation of the soul, we often speak of salvation of our soul, and that is understandable because our soul is saved. But our body is also going to be saved. And the Bible's clear on that. Our confessions are clear on it. Our bodies do rest in the grave until the resurrection. And true perfection, true knowledge, the pinnacle point of our saving experience is the glorification of us in our body and in our soul. And that does not take place until the last day, the great day, the day of the Lord, the day of his appearing, the day of Jesus Christ. So we're going to come to look at this statement by the Apostle Jude. You will notice, of course, that this Epistle of Jude is very similar in many ways to the second Epistle of Peter, especially chapter 2 in Peter's second Epistle. And there's overlapping, and it causes some of the commentators to wonder whether Jude was written before 2 Peter. He may well, because 2 Peter was written shortly before his death. We don't know when Jude wrote his epistle. It may well be that they are using the same source, or Peter is simply quoting not entirely, but almost verbatim from the writing of Jude that he recognizes as being an apostolic, authentic gospel and scriptural writing. So the first thing we want to speak about in terms of this great day is the sheer greatness, the uniqueness of it. It is the day of judgment. It is the day of the resurrection. It is the day that is the last day in the history of this world as we understand it. This is where history comes to an end. This is where the wicked world is awakened to realize the reality that life does not simply go on forever, and that there is a purpose. It is the day when everybody recognizes the reality of God and of the gospel. It is the day in which, as we were seeing a week or two ago, when every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is never going to happen in this present world. It is not going to happen when we go into eternity or into a lost eternity. It is going to be every knee that's going to bow. There's going to be a physical resurrection. There is going to be a physical recognition. When he comes in glory, then and only then will every eye see him. And there will be those who mourn because of him, and there will be more those, of course, who welcome him with rejoicing. So the day that Jude is referring to is precisely the same day that is described in many different ways in the scriptures, scattered throughout. It's not speaking of something different. It is a special day. Only God knows the day and the hour and all that he intends to accomplish in this particular day. So that's the first thing I want to say. It is a great day. It is described in terms of magnitude. It's not some niggardly, just another day in the history of God's universe. It is a specially significant day. And that is why it is spoken of in all those grandiose terms and described in so many different ways, so that we can look at it from different angles. But we're looking at the same thing, whatever angle we care to analyze this day from. That's the first thing I want to emphasize. But the second thing I want to emphasize is because of the greatness of the judge who is going to be the judge in that day, under darkness unto the judgment. Now, obviously, there is going to be a judge in that day. And it's not simply going to be God. We tend to think of the day of God's judgment. And that is true. It is God's judgment. But the scripture tells us that all judgment has been handed over to Christ. Christ is the judge. And he is the one who is going to come and sit on the throne of his glory. And he is going to come and he is going to be magnificent. And he is going to be seen to be a great judge. He is going to judge in righteousness. There's going to be no error of judgment, no possibility of bribery, no possibility of some miscarriage of justice through ignorance or bias on the part of the judge. This is the scene, of course, that is described in the book of Revelation, in chapter 20 from verse 11, where John, in that great vision, saw the great white throne and him that sat upon it, before whom all the creation was rolling away, and the graves were opened, and the dead were raised, and they all gathered and stood before him who sits upon the throne, and the waters gave up the dead that were in it. A great picture. It is spoken in highly graphic terms, and I don't know what it means when it says that the oceans and the graves give up the dead who have been dead for thousands of years. And we know that when we're dead, our body decays, our atoms go into the earth and are recycled, and we replenish the earth and grass grows and cows eat the grass. We don't know how God is going to recycle and reconstitute our body. But the scripture says that is what is going to take place. And God knows the course of every atom, and he knows the destiny and the purpose for which he has intended everything in creation. It's all going to be restored and reconciled and recycled in order that we as individuals, with all our intact personality and our bodily functions, will be standing before him who sits upon the throne. And we're going to stand there and we're going to see his face. And it is a beautiful face, it's a lovely face, it's the face of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is also the face of one who is angry against sin. And this is why Revelation chapter 6 tells us that there will be those who will assemble in that day. and they will wish to flee. Anything but anything would be better than to be standing before this one whom they know is absolutely immaculate in integrity and righteousness, and we all stand, as we'll see in a moment, naked before him with every single thing that we've ever done, thought or said, brought into purview as we are examined as to the kinds of life that we have lived, the things we have left undone, and the things that we have done that we should never have done. All of this is before the judgment of the judge. He is the judge of all the earth, according to the scripture. And he comes to judge the earth in righteousness, it says the psalmist. So it is a great day because it is the supreme tribunal. And even in this world, we have certain levels, as you know, of jurisprudence and judicial activity and review. And there are local courts, there are those circuit courts, and then there are higher courts of appeal, and then there's the Supreme Court or the High Court. Different countries call it by different names. But there is a court that is the Supreme Court of the land. And beyond that, you can appeal to a president or a monarch, but you cannot appeal to a higher level of a court, because there is no higher level to appeal to. The Supreme Court is the final court of appeal. And here we have the biblical teaching concerning the judgment. It is the final court. There is going to be no appeal. There is no recourse to a higher authority. What is done in this day of judgment is the final word. And there can be no argument. And as we're going to see, there is going to be no argument, because everyone is going to recognize the reality of the justice of what is transpiring in this great day. Now, that is our future. That's what the future holds for me, and that's what the future holds for you. We are all going to see him, every eye, and everyone is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So it is a great day because it is so different. Indeed, it is great because it is perhaps the longest day. Now, the scripture doesn't say how long this day is going to be. But when you consider the things that are going to take place, this may well be the longest day. And quite a number of commentators argue very cogently that this day is going to be greater than any other day, simply because it is going to be different in duration. I don't know if they are right or if they're wrong, but there are those who argue like that. They may well be right. So it is great because it's different. It's the supreme day. It is the supreme judge sitting up on the supreme throne, and we all appear before him in that day. And the third thing I want to emphasize is this. This is a great day because of the sheer number of those who are going to appear in this day, on this occasion. Now think about it. Our Lord Jesus Christ describes this day somewhat in Matthew chapter 25 from verse 31 onwards, when he speaks of the Son of Man coming and sitting on the throne of his glory, and before him, before his throne, there shall be gathered all the nations of the earth. And that obviously means every nation that has ever existed, and everyone in every nation that has ever existed. Now, I am not aware, and if you know of any other day in the history of the world, in which every human creature is gathered together, as it were, in one place for one occasion, then I would be glad to know what that day is and when it took place. In other words, I'm saying to you that there is never going to be a day like this in the whole history of the world. There are never going to be so many people gathered together, multitudes and multitudes, generation by generation. Millions and billions of people have already died, and they never met one another. Many of them never met one another. And we have never met them. We don't know what they look like. We don't even know what Jesus Christ and his apostles look like. There's no description except in terms of moral and spiritual categories. We don't know physically how he looked, but we shall see him, and we shall see all those who have ever lived, and we will know what they were like, because we are all going to be gathered in that day together. And we're all going to recognize the reality of the occasion. There's going to be no ignorance among all those who gather. There's going to be no question then, what are we doing here? What is this great event? Sometimes you and I might be invited, and we have, I'm sure, had invitations, to go on a surprise trip. Or it's going to be a surprise. And we arrive at the place and the destination at the appointed time, and we say, well, what is going to go on here? Why are we gathered here? It may well be a happy occasion. This will be a happy occasion for multitudes, a great many whom no man can number. This will be, as we're going to see at the end of the sermon, a great happy occasion. But there are going to be all those gathered together, and there's going to be no question. We are going to be aware of what we are. We are all equal in that day. In this world, there are all kinds of differentiations. We're not all equal. We're not even all equal before the law. If you've got a lot of money in this world, you can buy courts. You can buy justices. You can buy lawyers. They charge millions for their fees. And you can be let off. We know these things happen in this present world. But in this great day, we're all leveled. We're told this, that the great, the mighty, the ones who are low, the great, the mighty kings, all gather together, all creatures of God, all sinners before God, every single one. Even those who are saints are still sinners who have been saved by grace. When you and I go into the glory that is to come, we never forget that we were once sinners. Worthy is the Lamb. The praise of heaven is an everlasting reminder that we were sinners saved by grace. The heavenly praise is, worthy is the Lamb who was slain because thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. We needed redemption the same as everybody else. So in this great assembly, there is a vast multitude. There are something like 7.6 billion of us living on the face of the planet at the present time. People who study these things and do statistics on all kinds of issues, sometimes they tell us that perhaps in the history of our world, 50 or 60 billion people have ever lived. I have no idea how many people have lived, but it runs into the billions. Billions upon billions on billions. And we don't know how many centuries are yet to come and how many billions more are going to be born into the world. But there's going to be multiple billions. And here on this one day, all gathered together, billions upon billions and upon billions, and it is a vast concourse such as the history of the universe has never seen before. And this is why this is called the Great Day. There is nothing like it. We speak of great crowds. We speak of great events. Nothing compares to the vast greatness of this day of judgment of which Jude is speaking. And we will be there. There is going to be no exemptions, no exceptions, nowhere to hide. There is going to be no possibility of, as it were, having a special plea why we should not be included in this vast multitude. We will be there. And we will be judged in righteousness. And we will be assessed as to what we did with our life. We will be assessed with what we did not do with our life. We will be assessed as to how we have helped Christians on the road to heaven or hindered them on their road to heaven. What have we done to encourage the saints or to discourage the saints? You say you're making all this up. No, I'm not. You read Matthew chapter 25. You remember the sheep on the left-hand side of the king. The sheep, the goats to the left, the sheep to the right. When did we not serve you? When did we do nothing, not do anything for you? You didn't help my people. You never helped them. You never visited them. You never spoke kindly to them. You never, as it were, visited them when they were in need. You never fed them when they were hungry or gave them drink when they were thirsty or clothed them when they were naked. You never laid your hand into your pocket to give something to help my people in this world. That is where you did not serve me. And that is the issue. And on the other hand, the sheep, insofar as you did these things unto these, the least of my brethren, even to the least of them, a cup of cold water, just a casual remark, a good deed that we thought no more about it, but it was recorded because before this great judge on this great throne, there are books that are opened, and another book is opened, which is the Lamb's Book of Life. There are names written in another book, which is separate from the general book of life. The general book of life is the record of the world in its sinfulness. The Lamb's Book of Life is the record of the names of God's people in their salvation and in their good deeds. Our sins are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Our sins are blotted out on the cross of Calvary, and the charges against us have been dropped. They no longer stand as once they did. It is the deeds of the saints. It is the faith, the hope, and the love by which we lived in this present world. All of this is taken into consideration in this great day. That is why it's great. The day itself is great. The judge is great. The assembly is great. And the next point I want to make is this. The fourth point is that the issue at stake is great. What is at stake here? It is our eternal salvation or lost, confirmed. Now, I want us to think of this. Take, for example, that tremendous parable that Jesus spoke, if it is a parable, that is, that parable that Jesus spoke in Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus. And the parable largely concentrates on the rich man in hell. And you notice what it says and what it doesn't say. The rich man was in torment. He was buried. That is, his body was buried. As regards the body, the rich man was in a coffin, we assume, in the grave, in the ground. But in reality, the real rich man, the personal ego existence of the rich man, was in Hades. He was in flames. But notice this. He seemed to be under the impression that he could still influence things. Go and warn my brothers. Go and tell Lazarus to come and to ease my pain. In other words, he seems not to understand that the place is fixed. But what he doesn't seem to understand is that this is the only the beginning of his sorrows. There's more to come. His body is in the grave. His body is experiencing no pain. It is a senseless gathering of matter. That's all it is. And it is decaying in the grave. But in the resurrection, there is the full horror of what it means to be saved, to be lost. The issue of salvation is not settled when you and I go into glory. When we go, as Christian believers, we leave this world, we go to be with Christ, which is far better. But that's not the full extent of our salvation. And for those who are lost, that is not the full extent of their perdition. The Apostle Paul tells us, he says, you remember in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, he is ready to be offered. The time of his departure is at hand. He's leaving this world. He's going to be with Christ. He knows that. But he also knows that there's a crown of righteousness which is going to be given to him, not immediately, but at that day. In other words, he's not going to receive the full reward of all the service that he has rendered for the Lord. He's not going to receive it when he goes into glory. He's going to be redeemed. He is going to be secure. He is going to be happy with joy such as he never knew on the face of the earth. But that's only the beginning. That's not the end. That's only a partial experience of redemption. There's more to come, the redemption of the body. And likewise, it is the same with those who are going to be lost. So the issue on this day is not whether we're going to be saved or lost. That is an issue which is settled. What is the issue is, to what degree are we going to be rewarded for glory? And to what degree are we going to be punished for the sins that we have committed? That is what is announced. And that is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25, in that great passage. He says to the sheep on the right hand, in that day when he comes and sits on the throne of his glory, come ye blessed of my Father. He is speaking now of resurrected saints, recombined spiritual and physical together, true humanity. And he is saying to them, you come into the Father's kingdom. They had been and yet not fully in the Father's kingdom up to that point. Their souls had been made perfect in holiness, but their bodies were still in the grave, mouldering in the grave until the resurrection. And it is not until that day, not until that day, that the sheep, that the goats on the left hand will hear the Lord saying to them, depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, we are not told in Luke's Gospel chapter 16, in that parable of the rich man in hell, that he was with the devil and his angels in hellfire. He was in hellfire. There's no mention made of the devils and his angels. And it's not until this great day that the full horror of what it means to be lost is going to be announced, the verdict. Just like a criminal at the bar, he may know that he's been guilty of a crime. He's been found guilty. But it's not until the sentence, the terrible reality of the sentence, where he's given, as in the United States, you can be sentenced to hundreds of years imprisonment, making sure you don't ever get out. I remember watching a documentary on one time of a car thief. He was given 165 years in prison. 165 years. It probably never entered his head, even when he pleaded guilty, that this was going to be the end of him. In other words, in this day, there is a great horror, and we're going to come to that in a moment. There's also a great joy. So the issue is absolutely momentous for every one of us, and we are all going to experience one or the other of these issues. The fifth thing I want to emphasize is there is a great sorrow in that day. The world is a sorrowing world. Tonight it's weeping, and we weep with those who weep when we hear of the crimes against little children. And people's hearts are broken. We people are drowning. And unexpected death visits unexpectedly, tragically. Our world is a world of pain and sorrow. And sin brings sorrow into the lives of people as well. Righteousness can bring sorrow, but sin can bring sorrow. And many a man goes to his grave regretting the way he has lived in his ungodly, careless living. But it is nothing in comparison to the sorrow of this day, because we see ourselves there as we've never seen ourselves before. The books are opened. The cinecamery reel of our life is played out before us. We, as it were, see ourselves. The charges are read out, all the opportunities that we deliberately missed and let go, all the things we deliberately engaged in, and we knew perfectly well we should not have engaged in them. It may be that in this world we go into our deathbed and we know we're sinners, we know that we deserve judgment, but not that kind of judgment. On that day it is revealed the awfulness of God's integrity, the terrible tragedy of being a creature made in the image of God and lost, and eternity without God's smile upon, ever in the presence of God, but never reconciled, wanting the mountains to come and to cover us, regret, remorse, sin ravaging and corroding our nature further for all eternity, without remorse, without remission, without possibility of release. This is a terrible day. And we're all going to be there one way or the other. I'm going to be there. I'm going to hear my character read out. And I'm going to hear a judge who knows all things about me tell me what I deserve, one way or the other. And if I deserve his mercy, it's not because of what I have done, but because of what he has done. And if I deserve his wrath, it's not because of what he has done, but because of what I have done. The great day, that's the future for you and for me. And then we shall know, even as we are known. Finally, sixthly, the greatest joy that we will ever know begins at this day. That enter into the joy of your Lord. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Well, the saints in glory, they're rejoicing, they're enjoying salvation. The moment we get converted, we enjoy the Lord. We enjoy a great deal of God's blessing in this world if we know Him. He is very enjoyable. Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And we begin to enjoy Him and we begin to glorify Him in this present world when we get converted. But nothing like what it's going to be when, as resurrected men, ever with the Lord, in the joy of a sinless existence of body and soul, and happiness without end, and such as we have never known before. There is everlasting, the psalmist says, there is joy in God's presence forevermore. And we don't know that joy in this life. We know it in part, as we saw last time. We know it in part and in greater part when we go to be with Christ. But this joy is a creaturely created joy. It is joy in our humanity as made from the dust of the ground, glorified humanity, and sharing the likeness of the glorified Son of God who shares our humanity, taking His flesh from His mother's womb. And this is the picture. And this deserves a great deal of consideration. A great deal more meditation than we give it. We think very vaguely about the future. Meanwhile, we've got to get on with life and there are things to do, yes. But there are times in life when it's good for us to step out of doing things and just stop and think. There's a famous story, and I'm going to leave it at this. There's a famous story told of Michelangelo, the great artist and sculptor. And there was the story when someone passed him by and he was looking. I can't recall if it was a piece of granite or whether it was a blank canvas. But he was just sitting and he was looking. And the man who passed by asked him, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm thinking." Sometimes later the man passed again. He was still looking. And the man asked the question, "What are you doing? You haven't done anything." He says, "I'm thinking." You see, he was meditating. He wasn't so busy putting paint on the canvas or taking his hammer and chisel to the granite, because he knew that thinking is important. Thinking is important. And there are times in your life and in mine when we should really put things aside and start thinking seriously. What is my life really like? What am I in actuality? Quite apart from my reputation, quite apart from what I think about myself or what others think about me, what does God really think about me? And we cannot know that except by looking into the scriptures, because there God tells us what He thinks about us. And in that day He's going to tell us, "Depart from me, ye cursed. I never knew you. Or come, ye blessed of my Father." And all of that. That is the greatest sorrow on the part of sinners, to hear those terrible words, because Christ never said these words to them ever before. "Come, ye blessed of my Father." And these are the greatest words that you and I will ever hear, because this is the seal. This is the opening door, and the opening of a sealed door, if you can put it that way. It is the beginning of an eternity where there are pleasures and joys evermore. That's your future. That's my future. And we're all going to meet again in that great day that Jude is talking about. That's why we should think about things to come, because there's a great deal more to come than has ever been in our past. We're going to come back to this theme again, because we're not finished with it yet. May God bless His word to us.